You know, friends, as we get closer and closer to this final battle that we know, if we're students of prophecy, and we know the battle that's coming, it becomes more and more important, as we've been discussing today, to really know Jesus and His people. And if it weren't important, I don't think we'd see so much of it in the Bible as we do, the importance of it. In describing the attributes of Christ, which will be reflected in His followers, which are members of His body, which is His church. And because Satan presents himself at that time in this battle as Christ Himself, though he will be representing the false church as the true, it behooves us to know the characteristics of the true Jesus. Wouldn't you agree?
Amen.
Which will define for us the true body of believers, the true body of Christ. There is tremendous amount of effort being put forth to confuse what is such, I believe, well, I'll speak for myself, seems to be such a simple truth in defining who God's flock is. And the ramifications, of course, are eternal, because being in the wrong church may just cost us eternal life. As it says in Revelation 18:4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers," he says, "of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." When I was a young man, seems so long ago, my father took my little brother and I, and he took us aside to give us instruction concerning the boys that we were running around with. He told us that no matter what we profess or what the truth was, the actual truth about our characters, we would first be judged by the company we keep. He then told us that even though this may not be fair, we must be vigilant to not bring disgrace to our family name by our words and our actions. And in the end, he said, "Your name is all you will have. And a good name was wrought out for you by your family long before you even existed. And to respect what they paid for you in handing you a good name. Treat it as a treasure and protect it," is what my dad said. Now, my dad was not a religious or Bible man for most of his life. Not until his later years was he baptized. One of the happiest days of my life, seeing my dad baptized. But whether he knew it or not, he was giving very sound counsel from the Bible to my brother and I. Proverbs 22 and verse 1 says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." A good name. Ecclesiastes 7:1, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." Meaning you were given a good name at birth, and when you die, have you kept that name good? Have you even expanded upon the integrity of that name? So a good reputation based on one's character is a priceless possession. And so I've entitled this particular study, "In His Name," and hope that we will better learn what it means to be sons and daughters in the name of God. Now, before sin, the character of God, His good reputation, could be seen in all His wondrous works. Amen? There was this perfect peace and harmony in heaven because of that righteous and loving character that God shared with all His creatures. All creation was in unity with their Creator. They loved God. They served God because of that love. Hence, heaven was one complete body of believers with God as head, and this was His church. Each was a part of God. He was a part of them. Each had the name of God, much like, you know, we each have, our families of today. We share the same name. But there is more significance in having the name of God. And then there was one being that became dissatisfied with the name of God. And he no longer wished to be a part of the body of believers in heaven that carried that name. This being, called Lucifer, wanted to be independent of the body, and this was due to selfishness. A concept, friends, that was unheard of and never experienced in all creation before. It was altogether new in heaven and thus caused disunity and separation. And this is what sin does, isn't it? It causes separation. Separation from God, and thus separation from life itself, but for the grace of God. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your," what's that say?
Iniquities.
"Your iniquities, your open rebellion, your knowing the right thing to do and not doing it, you're choosing to go away from that, to miss the mark intentionally. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Sin causes separation. Sin causes disunity and conflict. And Lucifer was sinning, and not only was he sinning, he was encouraging others to sin with him by rebelling against their Creator. You see, Satan wanted to make a name for himself. He was not satisfied living under God's name. And we read about this familiar scripture in Ezekiel 28 about the sin development of Lucifer. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so." God created him as perfect. He was an anointed angel that stood next to God. "Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God," he says. "Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast," what? "Perfect in thy ways. From the day that thou wast created till something happened." Till iniquity was found in thee. God didn't place that iniquity there, did he? "By the multitude of thy merchandise," which is very interesting you say that out. We live in a very materialistic society, don't we? And notice, this merchandise is all the things that Lucifer was created with. He says, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Lucifer said that he no longer wished to have God's name and thus be a member of God's church, the only church that existed at that time. He declared that the church of God was against freedom and liberty, and that having God's name brought disgrace. That God was a legalist and selfishly wanted to control those who lived under his name. Does that sound kind of familiar to anyone? Lucifer painted a picture, you see, that his way was the only way to independence and freedom for all. And so he invited all to come together under his new name. And the result of this so-called freedom and independence movement was war. Revelation 12, 7 and 9 talks about that. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels," now who's that? There's an attribute of Christ John spoke of this morning. He was a warrior. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels," that's Christ, "fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So no longer called Lucifer by God, his new name, Satan, meaning the adversary. And with that name comes sin and conflict. We've had 6,000 years or so that prove that point. With that name comes sin and conflict and war and violence. It also comes with separation, whether in the spiritual realm or in the physical. Satan wanted his own name and church, and he was successful. So the subject of, one of the subjects that's very important to all of us here at the end of time is whom and what is the church of God. It's exceedingly important for us to understand, for us who live in what the Bible calls the time of the end. You don't want to be deceived and think that you have God's name, are in God's church, when in reality you're under the name of Satan and are a member of the Church of Babylon. But when one comes to know Jesus and the truth that is revealed to the mind and to our hearts, it's realized that most wonderful privilege it is, a wonderful privilege for any human being to have, is to have the name of God and be a member of His body, a member of His church. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That he should preach among who? He's not going to be preaching to the choir, is he? And what is it that he's going to be preaching? The unsearchable riches of Christ. And he says, and to make all men see, this is very interesting, it says, make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. What's Paul talking about here? The fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be what? Be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. This tells us that there was a mystery that was hidden in the mind of God, which no created beings understood. But Paul says, now this mystery is going to be made known. And how is it going to be made known? It's going to be made known through his church that lives in his name. So if you belong to his church, God is going to reveal something through you to beings all over this universe. Just here on this earth. You've heard the expression, all the world is a stage. All are watching this little speck of a planet. There's a mystery that they have wanted to know for a long time. And they're going to find it out through his church, through you. And what is it they will learn? They will learn the gospel of Christ through each of us, those who live their life in his name and are thus members of his body, the church. And this is what I want you to ponder as we study some of the identifying marks of the people of God. It has everything to do with Christ and everything to do with the gospel, for they are both really one and the same. The good news is Jesus Christ, is it not? And that's what we're going to look at. It was Passover. Jesus had made preparations for his disciples to celebrate with him before his death. All was in order, and they were celebrating the feast as they had done before, but then Jesus did something different. He said something actually rather remarkable. He had said it before, but they didn't catch it the first time. Matthew 26, verses 26-28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, Jesus gave a symbol of what his body was, and there is a underlying deeper truth to what Jesus was saying than I think many realize today. This is my body, Jesus said. This is my church called by my name, Jesus said. And just as Jesus has only one name, I'll talk about that in a moment, he also has only one body, one church. This is my body, he said. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. There is how many bodies?
One body.
One body. I hear this a lot when discussing, for example, who and what the church is. Well, God has a lot of churches around the world. No, God has one church. Now, there may be a lot of organizations all around the world, but God has one church. That organization may belong to God. God's organization may belong to God's church, but it may not. But there's only one. There's one body. And one spirit. Because it dwells in the body. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, because there's one body. One God and Father of all is above all and through all and in you all. 1 Timothy 3:15 speaks about the body of Christ when it says, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of what? The truth. So this one body is the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus said, this is my body, the pillar and ground of the truth. My body, my church, is the pillar and ground of the truth because I am the truth. And I live in them, and they live in me, and thus they have my name. And by the way, the body will remain his as long as it takes and eats, learns and obeys his truth. They will be keeping his name. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What's the way of truth? Jesus. Jesus is the truth. So if the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth, it has to have the name of Christ. He has to be there. I'll get to that in a moment too. No one can have his name and be a member of his body unless they take and eat the truth, friends, thus becoming a part of the truth, which is Christ. In Ephesians 5, verse 23, it says, Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So Jesus is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. And I want to take a much closer look at this because I believe it will help us in understanding the differences between those who live in his name and those who only profess to. It'll help us in identifying that true body of Christ, the church of God, from the false church of Antichrist. So I'd like to present an aspect of Jesus that John started this morning, something about his very nature that is everything to the true believer. It's everything that is required in reuniting sinners to the God from whom they have become alienated, separated by sin. And when you're reunited with God, you take his name and become a part of his body, friends. Now remember, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. We want to identify his body. And in order to do this, we must be able to recognize the true Christ from all the false ones. And we want to find those who are true followers of Christ, those who have his name. And when persecution comes, we get into the end time, a lot of that will be weeded out itself. Notice this statement from Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 244. The humanity of the Son of God is what? Everything to us. What is? The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. It is the golden chain that binds our souls to Christ and through Christ to God. This is to be our study, she says. Christ was a real man. He gave proof of his humility in becoming a man. Yet he was God in the flesh. When we approach this subject, listen to this. When we approach this subject, we would do well to heed the words spoken by Christ to Moses at the burning bush. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. She says we should come to this study with the humility of a learner, with a contrite heart. And the study of the incarnation of Christ is a fruitful field, which will repay the searcher who digs deep for hidden truth. Digs deep. Let's not be surface readers. Let's get the shovels out. Let's dig for the truth. Amen? Now, this is the admonition that was given by the Lord to His people, that we need to study this subject. And we need to study it in depth. And we need to consider that we are on holy ground when we do. And I truly believe that this subject is at the very core of identifying the true church of God from the false. God's people from those of Babylon, the once pure church that has fallen. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6, we read that Jesus was on a journey with his disciples, and he was speaking to them along the way, and he was telling them to beware the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Right? Now that would be kind of odd, wouldn't it? Aren't those the leaders of God's church? And if they're the leaders of God's church, why would he be telling them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes? See, we need to think about these things. So warning his disciples against the false doctrines that were promoted by these actual apostate spiritual leaders. That's what he was doing. This warning still applies to us today, by the way, doesn't it? Matthew 16 verses 13 and 16. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" So we're getting two questions here. Who do they say I am? Who do you say that I am? That's very important. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the what? Son of the living God." I don't think Peter at that time understood the full ramification of what he was saying. I know he believed it to a point. But Jesus, I want you to notice that Jesus was emphasizing his humanity here. Remember what the prophet told us? The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. And Jesus here was emphasizing his humanity. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Jesus then brought the question a little closer to home for his disciples. Because he was trying to separate their thinking, you see, from the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which he'd warned about earlier. And he asked them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And beloved, I'll tell you that if we can answer that question personally, correctly, we will know the true Jesus, and then we will recognize his name and his body. Now think about what Peter was saying. Peter knew without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was a man. Right? He knew he was a man. He knew where his home had been in Nazareth. He knew his mother Mary. Right? He saw the perspiration trickle down his forehead under the hot sun. He saw the dust settle on his body. He saw him get weary. He saw him get hungry. He saw him get thirsty. Peter knew, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus was a man. He knew that he was human. But Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, Peter recognized that in the man that was questioning him, there was divinity. And this man was not just from the earth. He was heaven come down to men. He carried the Father's name here on earth. Didn't he come to show us the Father? He had the Father's name. Now, beloved, this truth that Peter had just uttered, think about this, was the very truth that the Jewish nation, the descendants of Abraham, the ones who professed the lineage, as John was laying out, of the name of God, the professed church of God, absolutely refused to accept, particularly the Jewish leaders. We read in John chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, about the instance where they wanted to stone Jesus. You remember, because of him ascribing to himself kinship to his heavenly Father. And Jesus asked them, "For what good work do you stone me?" You remember that? And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we stone thee not." Well, that's all Jesus did was good works. "Oh, that's not why we're stoning you, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man," the Jews recognized Jesus was a man. You know, there are a lot of religions today that say that God was different than us. He wasn't really a man. He was God on earth. Jesus here, the Jews recognized Jesus as a man. That's why they accused him of blasphemy. "But thou, being a man, makest thyself God." And that is the truth they would not accept, that Jesus was a union of humanity with the divinity of God. That Jesus, as the Son of God, had the name of God. And this exposed that their profession of lineage to the Father was a lie. They did not carry the Father's name, as they were not His true sons. John pointed out this morning, you can have, and I've had friends who've had stepfathers, and they call their stepfather Dad. No biological connection, but that person is their dad. The Jews had the name. They had the biology, the lineage, but they didn't have the characteristics. They didn't have the character. So they didn't carry the Father's name, as they were not His true sons. And it was on this very point of truth that those same leaders condemned Jesus to die on the day of His trial before Pilate. John 19, verse 7, the Jews answered Him, "We have a law, and by our law He ought to die, because He made Himself the Son of God." Jesus dared to be called by the Father's name. How dare Him, being a man, do that? That's blasphemy, and we have a law against that. And He needs to be put to death. So friends, this truth that Jesus accepted fallen humanity, that He took upon Himself the seed of Abraham, that He is a union of our humanity and Godhead divinity, is the truth against which Satan manifests his special hatred. And he does so because it exposes his fallacy, the fallacy of his new name, the fallacy of his church being the true church. And remember, we looked at, there was war in heaven between the church of Satan and the church of God. And by the way, in Matthew 12, Jesus said something. Verse 25, He said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." Now, there are many aspects to what Jesus is saying here, but I want you to realize, and I think you already do, that it is Satan that wars against Christ, right? And here, who is Jesus talking to, by the way? His professed church? His professed church leaders? Isn't that who he's speaking to? And if we know that Satan wars against Christ, we read that in Revelation 12, if Christ is the truth, then it is Satan that wars against the truth, right? Everybody agrees with that. So if I stand upon the truth and proclaim the truth, it's not far-fetched to know that Satan will war against me, right? Well, in John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So if in the humility of Christ I stand upon Bible truth and declare this Bible truth in the name of Jesus, and the people of the church I belong to wars against me and tries to shut down my testimony, what does that say about the people of the church I belong to? You see, there are only two spirits in this conflict, friends. There are only two. Only two sides. Those who follow the truth and have the name of God, and those that follow self and have the name of Satan. It's the only two sides there are. So it behooves us greatly, I believe, to study this out. It is in opposition to the truth that Christ became like fallen humanity, that Satan raised up Babylon, in which a man not united to the truth, thus not united to divinity, sits in the temple of God and attempts to show the world that he has God's name and is God in the flesh. Now, Satan's counterfeit of the truth concerning the nature of Christ is called Antichrist. The word anti meaning one who opposes Christ or one who claims to take the place of Christ or combines both of those. And it is because the truth of the human nature of Christ is the foundation of a believer's faith. Remember, the humanity of Jesus is everything to us. The very foundation of salvation from sin, that's why Satan has declared war on this truth and all who hold this biblical teaching. Let's go back to Matthew 16. Remember, Jesus had asked who they say he is, and Peter just said that he was the Son of the living God. Look at verse 17. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus says to Peter, "Thou art Petros." In the Greek, that means a small stone. It's a stone that can be overturned easily. It's small. Then Jesus says of himself, "But upon this Petra," as he points to himself, I believe, meaning upon this rock, this immovable, unshakable rock of truth that Peter has just uttered, that Jesus was both human like us and divine like his Father, a union of divinity and humanity, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And Jesus plainly declared that anyone having this truth has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. They can become a member of the family of God and have his name. Now, beloved, right here, what we've just read is the foundational truth of the body of Christ. The corrupt understanding of what we've just read is the foundation of all false religion. Because it is on these very texts that the so-called apostolic succession is established, by which an erring man claims to have received the keys of Peter. That Jesus was giving Peter the keys to the kingdom. And there's a religion that calls him the first pope because of that. Notice what we read in Desire of Ages. Page 412. The truth which Peter had confessed is the foundation of the believer's faith. It is that which Christ Himself has declared to be eternal life. Jesus is the mysterious combining of our fallen humanity and God's divinity. And it is He who is the firstborn of the totally new line of beings who have the name of the Father. Here's something else. Look at this. 1888 Materials, page 332. That was from Desire of Ages, page 412. Sorry. There's the other one. Christ could have done nothing during His earthly ministry in saving fallen man if the divine had not been blended with the human. The limited capacity of man cannot define this wonderful mystery, the blending of the two natures, the divine and the human. It can never be explained. Man is privileged to be a partaker of the divine nature, and that's because of what Jesus did for us, friends. And in this way, he can, to some degree, enter into the mystery. Divinity took the nature of humanity, and for what purpose? That through the righteousness of Christ, humanity might partake of the divine nature. One more. Signs of the Times, March 8, 1899. When he came to the world the first time, divinity and humanity were blended. This is our only hope. The Son of Man is fully qualified to be the originator of a humanity that will blend with divinity by partaking of the divine nature. And so although he existed with his Father from all eternity, it was part of the divine plan that Jesus would be born. You ever think about that? You ever think that maybe this is why he doesn't, Paul doesn't say he was of the seed of Adam? I don't know. He was going to be born. Adam wasn't born. Abraham was born. He was not created from dust like Adam was. He was born of a woman. Psalm 2 and verse 7. This day have I begotten thee. And you can read more about it in Hebrews 1. Now we know that Jesus' earthly progenitor was the Holy Spirit and that his human mother was Mary. And in his talk with Nicodemus, who came to him by night, Jesus set out the requirements necessary for a man or for a woman to enter the kingdom of heaven, to have the name of God and be a member of the body. Remember what he said in John 3, verse 5? He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so just as he came into this world with the Holy Spirit as his progenitor, so too can lost and fallen human beings like us, who come to him in faith, through the Holy Spirit be born again and become a union of humanity and divinity. They can become sons and daughters of the living God with all the rights and the privileges that come with it. And Jesus is in no wise ashamed to call them brethren, the Bible says. He in no wise is ashamed to share his name with us. We know the Bible tells us that when a man or a woman is born again, he becomes a new creature. Paul says, "Behold, all things become new." And 1 John 5:4 says that whosoever is thus born of God overcometh what? The world. Now, friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news. It is a firm foundational truth that Jesus is our divine human Savior, having accepted our fallen nature so as to reach us where we are. You see, He's able to reunite us with the throne of heaven. And we can become a member of His body because His merits empower to save us from sin. And that is the gospel of salvation. And the Bible tells us upon that gospel His church is founded. Galatians 3, verse 26 to 29. For ye are all the children of God, how? By faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. One body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. Then are you heirs according to the promise. And so it's Christ that is the foundation of the church. And when we have been baptized into Christ, when we take His name, we become a member of His body. We become the seed of Abraham. And heirs according to the promise. We are adopted into the family line. We become His and we now live in His name. Hebrews 2. Verses 16 to 18. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. See, He had to become like us. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is then able to succor them, help them that are tempted. So Jesus took on Him the seed of Abraham, the fallen nature of humanity, so that He could defeat sin in flesh like ours and help all of us that are tempted to do likewise. And with a nature like ours, the hereditary tendencies we have, Jesus lived a life of righteousness, never sinning once in thought, in deed, or in word. And so He's our example in how to overcome sin and become obedient sons and daughters of God, to keep the name of God. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 24. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should what?
Follow His steps,
see? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Who when He was reviled, reviled not again. That's hard, isn't it? When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So we are to live as Christ lived. That's what He came to show. See, Jesus was alive a long time before they nailed Him to the cross. He wasn't just wasting time. He was teaching us how to live. He was preparing us for heaven, to be good citizens of heaven. And so in His name we're to live under righteousness as He did. In His name we are to overcome sin as He did. In His name we will suffer as He did. In His name we will live eternal as He does. And the only way that this is possible is if we eat His bread, which is His body. Ellen White wrote in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 949, those who keep God's commandments, those who live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, compose the church of the living God. And that's what it means to eat the bread. To live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, it's easy to say that we love God with our lips, isn't it? But if we don't keep His commandments, and especially if we teach that it's impossible to keep His commandments, then we've just nullified the Bible definition of God's love. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, whosoever, oh, I love that word. That doesn't leave anybody out, does it? Whosoever, I'm a whosoever. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Ellen White makes a statement, we cannot all come to the same cross and not be united in Christ. So when we hold a teaching which teaches that Jesus came with a nature different to ours, which implies that He did not, in our fallen humanity, overcome sin, it also implies that we, in our fallen humanity, cannot overcome sin, and thus will always sin. We cannot then claim to be the people who love God and keep His commandments. Because the definition of sin is to not keep those commandments. And we can still claim to be called by His name, but it would be a false profession, you see, as we would not be His children, but the children of the father of lies. Our scripture reading today was Matthew 18, verse 20. Very familiar to all of us. Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." What does it mean to gather together in Jesus' name? Well, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "And thou shalt call His name Jesus," which, by the way, means Jehovah saves. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people in their sins." What? Oh, you're awake. Praise the Lord. "He shall save His people from their sins." So to gather together in Jesus' name is to come together believing in Him to do what His name says. Namely, to save men and women from their sins. Meaning we will be putting sin out of our life by receiving strength that Jesus supplies to us by faith. And furthermore, to gather together in Jesus' name is also to believe that He is fully God. Because another reference that we have in Scripture to Jesus' name is found in Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So to gather together in His name, as Jesus meant it, is to believe that He took our flesh and became human as we are in our fallen condition, because the Scriptures say, friends, "For unto us a child is born." Not unto Adam before the fall, but unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And notice that word is given, not loaned. He didn't come down here and play God and then go back up. Jesus will be divinity, humanity for eternity. We read that in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave," to who? To us, "His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So our Father in heaven gave to us His Son. The Son of God became the Son of Man. And that is how He reaches you and me where we are. To do what? To save us. Save us from what? from our sins. And so to come together in Jesus' name means to believe this beautiful foundational truth about Jesus and His mission as expressed in His divinely appointed name, Jehovah Saves. And anyone not coming together with the simple faith in Christ to save them from sin, but wanting to be saved in sin, will not find Him in their midst, no matter how great a number there are gathered together professing to be His. Our High Calling, page 25. We have a vigilant foe to contend against. He, that's Christ, saw that it was not possible for man to overcome the powerful foe in his own strength. Therefore, He came in person from the courts of heaven and bore in behalf of man the test that Adam failed to endure. Christ overcame Satan, making it possible for man to overcome on his own behalf in the name of Christ. But the victory can only be gained in what? Christ's name, through His grace. When burdened, when pressed with temptation, when the feelings and desires of the natural heart are clamoring for the victory, earnest, fervent, importunate prayer in the name of Christ brings Jesus to your side as a helper. And through His name, you gain the victory and Satan is vanquished. In fact, beloved, those who come together in Jesus' name, believing that He did overcome sin in a body like ours, will have the name of Jesus in their foreheads. You know the Bible says that? They will be overcomers, saved from sin by faith in Him, by partaking of His righteousness that He gives freely to those who choose to cooperate with Him. Let's look at that. Revelation 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name. You get into the original, it's His name and His Father's name written in their foreheads. And so, gathering together in His name means they have Jesus in their hearts and mind in their forehead. His character traits will be seen in them as they do His work and live His life in the same type of fallen body that He had. And this is why they are described in verse 12 as they that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. And so as John laid out this morning, it's more than lineage, is more than just a physical, see? It's more the attributes. Sons and Daughters of God, page 370. The only hope of any man lies through Jesus Christ. The pure and holy garments are not prepared to be put on by anyone after he has entered the gate of the city. It just makes me wonder how people can miss that. I don't know how many pastors I've had discussions with that disagree with that right there. Oh, our character will be changed when Jesus returns. Au contraire, my friend. Inspiration does not teach that. The only hope of any man lies through Jesus Christ. The pure and holy garments are not prepared to be put on by anyone after he's entered the gate of the city. All who enter will have on the robe of Christ's righteousness, and the name of God will be seen in their foreheads. Now here's your definition. This name is the symbol which the apostles saw in vision and signifies the yielding of the mind to intelligent and loyal obedience to all of God's commandments. That's what the name means, friends. It's a yielding of the mind to intelligent, not a blind faith. We're not to have a blind faith. We're to have an intelligent faith. intelligent and loyal obedience to all of God's commandments. Now, this next quotation supplies the final, I believe, an absolutely definitive statement on the name and body of Christ. Upward Look, page 315. Where Christ is, even among the humble few, this is what? Christ's church. For the presence of the high and holy one who inhabiteth eternity can alone constitute a church. If the presence of Jesus can alone constitute a church, then we better be sure that we're following the right Jesus. If we wish to be in the right body, if we wish to have the right name. And we better be sure that we're coming together in Jesus' name and not the name of a false Jesus. Amen? And John lays this out. 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3. He said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is what? Come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." Now the Greek word for flesh there, come in the flesh, is the Greek word sarx. And it's a very interesting word because it occurs many times in the New Testament. And on almost every other occasion is translated as sinful flesh. The moment you have that understanding, I believe, of this text, everything should fall into place. Because every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in our fallen humanity is the spirit of Antichrist. And every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in our humanity, that is, that He adopted our humanity, He took on Himself, as we read before, the seed of Abraham, and was made in all points like unto His brethren, that is the Spirit of God. And immediately it all becomes clear as to who the true Christ is and who the Antichrist is. Thus, who has the name of God and who does not. And the definition of Antichrist, I'll tell you right now, cuts sharper than any two-edged sword, much broader, it's much wider, and much deeper than just the papacy. Because it speaks about the spirit of Antichrist. And we know that Antichrist sits on the throne of the dragon, having his seat or authority and power, but the spirit of Antichrist is abroad in the world, it's constantly set to deceive. 2 John verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." There's that word sarx again. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so friends, does the Lord do anything? Let me ask you, does the Lord do anything in harmony with Satan? No. How then is it that men and women can believe that they can harbor the teachings of Antichrist and still expect the Lord to be in their midst? Remember, the presence of Christ alone can constitute a church. Therefore, if we are to work in harmony with Christ, we cannot use or employ any of the methods or any of the deceptions of the Antichrist and expect the Lord to be in our midst. Any church that declares that Jesus Christ did not come in our fallen humanity is not the church of the true God, because they have the spirit of Antichrist, and thus they have His name. Now there are many people in churches that profess the name of Jesus, claim to do things in His name, but their character tells a different story. And this is why it fits so well what Brother Skeet brought this morning. It's more than just physical lineage and biology. I'm reminded of Isaiah 4 and verse 1. Are you familiar with that? "And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread, wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name." Why? To take away our reproach. And when you look around the Christian world today and see all these churches, the churches of the world, they eat their own bread, not the bread of Christ. The churches of the world wear their own apparel, not the robe of the righteousness that of Christ that He's provided. The churches of the world call themselves the body of Christ. They take the name of Christ, but they're not living in His name. They are Antichrist. We have a commandment that says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now the word vain here means iniquity. It means falsehood, vanity, emptiness. It condemns empty ceremony and formality in worship, Paul says in 2 Timothy. And it exalts worship in the true spirit of holiness, John says in chapter 4. The careless use of God's name denotes a lack of reverence for Him. Would you agree with that? Psalm 111 verse 9 says, what? Holy and reverend is His name. And if we are His, called by His name, we are to be holy as He is holy. And as we love Jesus, we want to be like Him and we will obey Him. We will not take His name in vain, but prove by our love and works that we are His children who are called by His name. You know, the talk my dad had with my brother and I about running with the wrong crowd of boys and his appeal to protect our name made an impression upon me. It made me think seriously. Sadly, it didn't make much of an impression on my brother. But I came to understand, and I think he did later on, the need and rewards in keeping the standard that had been set by my descendants before I was ever born. God has provided us His name, my friends. Shall we consider the standard that's set before us and being called by that name? And it's my prayer that you will, as John says in chapter 20, verse 31, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. I invite you to bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, we again thank you so very much for this Sabbath day. We thank you so very, very much that you have blessed us with the presence of the Holy Spirit here today, and that we have the privilege of coming together in the name of Jesus to study the Word. We are so very, very thankful that you love us so incredibly much that you would give up your only begotten Son. We're so very, very thankful that Jesus was willing to come and to be humanity and divinity combined for all eternity. And we are so very thankful that you love us so much that you've given us this opportunity to see the works of Jesus, to see His life, to understand in your Word who and what He is, that we may have your name. We pray for that now. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Help us to walk rightly. And as the saying goes, that when people see us, they see Jesus in us because we have His name. We thank you again, Lord, for all that you've done and are doing for us. And we ask these favors in the name of Jesus, who is worthy. Amen.